I keep recapping, and I'll continue to do that. Paul has been explaining to us, chapter 1, verse 3. He's been explaining to us, blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's been unpacking why God is such a blessed God. He's been giving us reasons to worship. He's laying down the theology of why God is so glorious before he even comes to the duty of what we're supposed to do. And remember the things we've seen. God chose us. God redeemed us. God sealed us. And last week, God was gracious to us. And he's continuing to lay that foundation of who God is so that we can respond to this great God. And the thing I love about Paul is even though he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he gets one idea and it causes another idea in his mind. You can clearly see that when he writes. And what happens here is he finishes this great portion we looked at last week about God's grace. And that makes him think about something else. As he thinks about how gracious God is, probably Paul sits there and thinks, now I'm writing to Gentiles. And you just picture this Jewish rabbi, Paul, in the kindness of his heart, maybe a smile creeping up his lips saying, you know, you Gentiles really ought to remember that it's grace that you're even a part of God's plan. And he begins to think about the fact that these people that he's writing to, he now calls brother and sister, and they weren't included in the plan. And he begins to think about the grace of the Lord in including Gentiles in the plan of God. Look at how he does that in verse 11. I mean, notice the first word of verse 11 is wherefore. He's been thinking about grace, and he says, hey, in light of that, remember, my brothers and sisters, my Gentile brothers and sisters, I want you to remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, as far as ethnicity goes, who are called uncircumcision. Who calls them uncircumcision? That which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. In other words, the Jewish people, physically circumcised, call the Gentiles uncircumcision. And he says, you were that without Christ at that time, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He's saying to us as he thinks about grace, he says, I want you to remember, Gentiles, that until recently, you had no chance of knowing the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Just this week, I looked up on the internet some of the names of the pagan gods of the Gauls and the Celts and the Vikings, who no doubt are in some of my lineage, and I began to meditate on the fact that this is my racial heritage. This is my religious heritage. That's who my ancestors were worshipping at the time that Abraham, Isaac, and his descendants knew the true God. It's a tremendous thing when a Gentile for the first time sits down and the thought begins to hit him or her, you know what, I wasn't included in God's plan. I was not only spiritually disqualified, I was racially disqualified in a sense. God wasn't planning on working particularly through the Gentiles. Oh, God loved the Gentiles. He sent Jonah to preach to Nineveh. We see his plan of salvation in some ways, but who was he particularly working through? The Jews. And it's grace that today I stand here, though I have a racial heritage, my ancestry includes the worship of demons. I mean, the Bible tells us who those gods are. And you might sit there and think, well, you know, my culture, we've been worshipping God for some time now. Well, for how long? A couple hundred years? We know that if we trace back our heritage, everyone in this room except the Jews can say that our ancestors were worshipping idols. All of us. And the Jews themselves, before Abraham, many of them were worshipping idols. It's grace that I stand here today and I present to you Yahweh, Jehovah. It's grace. It's wonderful grace. But Paul's doing something more than enlarging on the theme of God being gracious. He's moving on to another part of God's nature that he wants us to glory in, and that's the genius of God and the wisdom, the intelligence of God to bring together the situation of Jew and Gentile in one body. You know, there was a problem, and sometimes we don't sit and think about the magnitude of the problem that Jews and Gentiles could be in one body. How could God continue to expand his kingdom to every tribe and nation, every country, and include Jews, have the Jews and the Gentiles in one body? After almost 2,000 years of Christianity, we sometimes forget what the situation was. Anti-Semitism is a problem in our day and age. Hatred of the Gentiles by the Jews is a problem in our day and age, but it was then too. And so the problem was enormous. Jews hated Gentiles. Gentiles hated Jews. How could God bring them together and make them to be one body? It's interesting, when you read the Old Testament, the Jewish attitude towards Gentiles was not as harsh. You know, do you notice that ever? You find Boaz marrying a Moabite. You find David seems to have a Hittite in his army, Uriah the Hittite. There seems to be more tolerance. But by the time the New Testament rolls around, Jews hate Gentiles. They treat Gentiles with utmost scorn, contempt, and disgust. Even you look in the New Testament, in some of the teachings, you find that the word Gentile is used as a synonym for unbeliever, heathen. Sometimes the word is for Gentiles is even dogs, right? This was the attitude. Social intercourse between Jews and Gentiles was forbidden. Jews did not sit down at meals with Gentiles. In fact, some of the things I read this week is that if a Gentile asked a Jew about divine things, they were often cursed. That was the attitude that we found in the time. Even if a Gentile converted to Judaism, and some of them did, they were still denied the full privileges of being a Jew. They couldn't have all the privileges that a natural-born Jew had. Mixed marriages were condemned. Children born of Jew-Gentile marriages were often seen as illegitimate. You recall Timothy, born of a Greek and a Jew, and the Jews had a problem with him. Even we find in the book of Acts, Peter saying to Cornelius, you know that it is how it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company with those of another nation. This was the situation. And it's sometimes puzzling to us in a church that's predominantly Gentile to read the book of Acts and try to understand that the early church, which was predominantly Jew when it began, the questions which faced them was, are we allowed to fellowship with Gentiles? Can they come into the church? I mean, is there such a thing as a Gentile Christian? These are the things that they were facing. Should we circumcise them? Must they eat the prescribed foods of the law? And you remember Peter falling into that hypocrisy. He ate with Gentiles, but then some Jews came from Jerusalem, and what did he do? Oh, well, you know, I can't be seen with them now. And Paul withstood him face to face. It wasn't much better on the other side. Gentiles despised Jews. You get a glimpse of the growing hatred for the Jews in the book of Esther. Just this growing sense of hatred of the Gentiles for the Jews. Gentiles regarded the Pharisaical, fastidious law-keeping of the Jews as hypocrisy, self-righteousness, and they despised it. And especially the fact that the Jews treated these Gentiles who loved their wisdom and their culture and their understanding, the Jews still regarded them as inferior and made no secret of it. And you know how you feel when somebody treats you like you're inferior or a dog or whatever the case may be. It just rubs salt into the wound. Apparently, the situation was also, the Jews by Roman times had become the money lenders of the world. They owed large amounts of monies, and the Gentiles were often forced to borrow money from the Jews. They hated the Jews, but they used them. And you can imagine that this situation didn't add any joy to the relationship. And the Gentiles, who prided themselves in their military, in their commerce, in their architecture, in their culture, they were proud. So much so that the Gentile Greeks called someone who was not a Greek what? A barbarian. And so they regarded themselves as the elite. The Jews regard themselves as the elite. And what do you have? Situation of enmity and hatred. Now, it's hard enough when you have two children who are fighting to cause them to stop fighting. But to get them to sit together and actually cheerfully get along is something different altogether. For God to bring Jew and Gentile into one body and make them one is one thing. But to go even beyond that and make them love each other and cheerfully enjoy each other, don't you think this is going to take a stroke of genius? This is going to take an artistry that we can't do. I mean, have you ever seen how the world tries to bring about unity? Well, let's have a meeting where you can put your rights on the table and they can put their rights on the table, and we'll try to find some common ground. And the whole concept behind the world's idea is, you can be selfish and I'll be selfish, but let's try and blend our selfishness. Let's try and make our selfishness work together. Well, that's not how the Lord did it. How did the Lord solve this problem? Well, what is the problem when you have these two situations? You've probably already guessed it. The problem in conflict is pride. The heart of conflict is pride. In fact, Proverbs 13 verse 10 says, "Only by pride cometh contention. With the well-advised is wisdom." At the heart of every sinful conflict is pride. Why? Number one, pride antagonizes others. Pride is an offense to other people's pride. A proud man inevitably pushes other people's buttons. Proud, when you are proud yourself, you innately dislike the pride of another man. We all dislike arrogance, conceitedness, and haughtiness, but the bottom line is, I don't like it when a man pretends to be better than me, because I'm proud. Pride inflames the fleshly pride in me. And so when the Jews acted that they were better than the Gentiles, it offended them. And when the Gentiles acted as if they were wiser than the Jews, it offended them. It antagonized them. The second reason why pride always causes conflict is that it challenges others. If you go for a moment to James chapter 4, just for a moment, and see, James directly gives you the reasons for conflict. James 4, verse number 1 and 2. James says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you?" Well, there's the question. That's exactly what we answer. What is the problem behind conflict? Here's the answer. "Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members, your strong desires that are inside you? You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not." James says, your strong desires within you cause your conflict. Why? Because pride, and don't miss this, this is so much the key to solving so much conflict in our daily lives. Pride causes us to love ourselves so much that we deify our own desires. I'll explain what I mean. In other words, you can begin with a desire that's fairly legitimate. But what your pride does to that desire is it inflates that desire, it lifts its priority to be a need, a dependence. This thing, I need this thing to happen. And pretty soon your pride is so convinced that this thing is a need that must happen that it becomes a demand. Other people must meet this thing of mine. It's a demand, they must do it. And when other people do not do it, what comes? Disappointment, anger, conflict. You see, you might begin with a fairly legitimate desire. It might just be, you might have a husband-wife situation, and all the wife wants is for the husband to show her some attention. It's a legitimate desire. But if she does not present that in submission to God, and if that desire, if her pride gets in the way, it will pervert that desire to become a dependence. It must happen. And if she keeps exalting and loving herself out of submission to God, eventually it becomes a demand. This must happen. And when it doesn't happen, what do you have? Conflict. See, because pride challenges others, the desire might not necessarily be sinful in itself to begin with. The sin is that the desire does not remain submitted to God. The problem is not always the desire to begin with, but it's the selfishness that corrupts the desire into an idol. And when you kick down my idol, what do? I kick down yours. And as we move further from submission to God and closer to self-exaltation, the more justified we feel in the battle, the more justified we feel in the anger, the more justified we feel for the conflict, and consequently the conflict will be as great as the selfish desire in each heart. And that's the root of most conflict, let me tell you. And you can picture the Jews wanting their status as God's people to be known. Originally a legitimate desire, so that God's name could be lifted up. But as pride got in, what did it become? A need. A badge of superiority. And when not acknowledged as such, what did it become? Their separation was no longer a thing of consecration, but of isolation. We'll show them. We're better than them. And as the Gentiles had this desire for their education or culture to be honored, instead they call him a dog and an unclean. And his pride takes this desire for respect into a demand and eventually into hostile conflict. Proverbs chapter 28:25 says, "He that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife." But he that putteth his trust in the Lord shall be made fat. Pride will always cause conflict. When you are not inflaming someone else's pride by acting like you're better and they're inferior, then you're kicking down the idol that they insist on having by insisting that your idol come first. So this is the problem. Do you have a solution? If it was up to you to kind of barter a peace treaty between proud Jews and proud Gentiles, what would you do? Now, present day logic would say, well, let's get them round the table. Let's see if we have some common ground here. That's not what God did. God's incredible solution was Jesus Christ. God glorified himself by causing the unity to be in Christ. The only way for two warring groups to come together, whether it be in a church, in a marriage, in a family, is for humility to be present, for the pride to be removed and humility to take place. So God's means of bringing about this was to remove the various things that both groups were boasting in. So the solution was to remove the grounds for boasting in Christ. And I'll show you what they were boasting in and how God removed it. Firstly, both groups were boasting in their identity. They were boasting in their identity. The Jew and the Gentile were boasting in who they are. I'm a Jew, or I'm a Greek, and so on. And how did God strip this away? Well, what was the Gentile boasting in? He was boasting in being wise, cultured, philosophically astute. You know, I'm a Roman, I'm a Greek, I'm a civilized man. So to strip him of that, what does Paul do? He extensively shows him his identity and his situation before salvation. Read with me again from verse 11, or verse 12. What does he say about what Gentiles really were? That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. If you take time to meditate on those phrases, they're not pretty. It begins by saying in verse 12, you were without Christ. It's a situation of separation. Paul wants the Gentile to remember that the Messiah, that's what Christ always refers to, it wasn't promised to the Gentiles. It was promised to the Jews. Gentiles were separated from Christ. What else does it say? Look with me in verse 12. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. It was a situation of estrangement. You know, did you ever stop to think that Gentiles were non-citizens of God's kingdom? You and I, if you're not a Jew by ethnicity, then your ancestors and my ancestors were like hungry children looking in the shop window with their noses pressed against the window of a bakery, saying, boy, I wish we could get in on that. That was the situation, a situation of estrangement. Sadness is the next one. It says in verse 12, having no hope and without God in the world. Boy, I can't think of a more dismal phrase. Having no hope and without God in the world. You know, that really takes the wind out of your sails if you're boasting in anything. You can have all the riches and power and might and military prowess, and if God says to you, the way I saw you is you had no hope, then there's no boasting left. Your head hangs down if they admit, yeah, without Christ, nothing else mattered. Every Gentile has to admit then, you know what? I was hopeless. Boasting is useless. The Gentile drops the facade. I was an ignorant pagan. I had no right to be part of God's kingdom. Christ has removed the grounds for boasting for the Gentile. What about the Jew? What was the Jew boasting in his identity? Well, they boasted in their identity as being people of the law, people of the book. The law of Moses was given to them, and the keeping of the law proved that they were superior. And you know what? Even the Greeks regarded the law of Israel as by far the most superior system of religion. The Gentiles of the time looked at the Mosaic law and they said, this is the best we've ever seen. And so what did God do? Well, he removed that very thing that they were boasting in. Look with me in verse number 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, that's the Gentiles, are made nigh, made near by the blood of Christ. Verse 14, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. See, Jesus Christ came, and what did He do to the law? He abolished it by fulfilling it. You see, His life fulfilled the civil and what we call the moral law, and His death and resurrection fulfilled what we call the ceremonial or sacrificial law. You see, the law was the enmity, as you see there in verse number 15. In His flesh, the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. The law was this enmity between Jew and Gentile. It was the Jew's boasting point. And so what God did is He came in Jesus, He removed it. By Jesus Christ absolutely fulfilling the law, this point of contention was taken away. And the law is no longer a binding contract between God and His people. The only reason we have the law today in the Word of God is it's a means of explaining what sin is. It's a means of explaining God's righteousness. It's a means of bringing conviction, but we're not under the law. So God removes the law. And once the law is taken away, what does the Jew have to boast in? Understand what I mean? Now the Jew, all that he can say is, my Jewishness is just my race. Just my ethnicity. I might as well be Roman, I might as well be Greek. He can't boast in his identity. Before God, what originally made a Jew seem more righteous has now been taken away. And the Jew has to admit, I'm no greater than the Gentile. We're on equal footing. In Christ, the law is gone. And God, being such a brilliant artist, He doesn't just take away the identity of what the Gentile would boast in, and He doesn't just take away the law, which the identity that the Jew would have boasted in. Instead, what He does is He makes us both one. Look in verse 15. Having abolished in His flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain, of two, one new man, so making peace. He makes the two groups into one. He breaks down the middle wall of partition between us. Many people believe this is a reference to an actual, they think Paul is calling on what was actually a wall in the temple. And there was a wall that separated the court of the Jews from the court of the Gentiles. It was about 4.5 feet high, and at regular intervals there was a sign which said any Gentile entering the court of the Jews would be punished with death. So this would be, Gentile proselytes, Gentiles who converted to Judaism, but they couldn't go beyond that wall to enter into the true place of worship. And so Paul may be calling on that imagery to say Christ has torn down this dividing wall. He's removed the Mosaic law, which kept the outsiders out. And the Gentiles who were far off, He's brought them near by His death on the cross. He Himself is the peace. Isn't that incredible? That God always unites our good and His glory. Jesus Christ becomes the peace. Let me give you a modern application. One of the first roads to pride is when we make a group, a camp, a movement, the thing we boast in. Whenever you get into a situation, be it in a church, be it in a Christian organization, and you just want to be in the in crowd, be very careful. It's exactly the problem that Jews and the Gentiles got into. It's always a temptation to want to feel in, to want to belong. Now I'm with the right group. You know, we've got it, and we want to plug into that movement, and pride lies at the door. It's not the movements or that the groups or the associations are necessarily wrong in themselves, but pride is always a temptation. Boast in Christ, not in a movement. I'll make a second application. The Messianic movement, I believe, is violating this scripture here in verse number 15. Verse 14 tells us Jesus Christ Himself has broken down the middle wall of partition between Gentile and Jew. What was that wall of partition? The law. And I believe that the Messianic movement, when they have Messianic synagogues and Messianic this and that and teach people to eat kosher again and respect the Sabbath, you know what they're doing? They're reintroducing the very thing which divided us. And they are saying, hey, yeah, let's have a special Jewish church and the Gentiles can have their church. And that's not what God wanted. Amen. I know that there are people in that movement who are trying to do good, but it's misguided. It's misguided. God wants one church, a New Testament church with Jew and Gentile. And that's what He's doing here. He's torn down that wall. And the Messianic movement often emphasizes Jewishness to the exclusion of the Gentile, insists on keeping the law and bringing back that enmity. And God didn't want a Jewish church, He didn't want a Gentile church, He didn't want Gentile Judaism or some hybrid. According to verse 15, He wants one new man. Look in verse 16. And that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. He removes the things we are boasting in. He gives us a new identity. And that doesn't mean we lose our ethnic status. We'll still always be Jew and Gentile. But it does mean that our status as Jew and Gentile is subordinated to a new identity, the church. That's why it says in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond nor free. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen. Christ is the end of the law to the Jew. He's the foolishness of Gentile wisdom, the removal of their boasting, and He causes them to come together. But there's a second thing that I believe people boast in which causes this conflict. It's not only identity, but it's ability. Ability. The Jews trusted in their law-keeping ability. They were diligent, they were hard-working, they were ethical. They worked out their own righteousness. What does Paul say in Romans 10:3? Being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They trusted in their ability. What did the Gentiles trust in? Their wisdom. You see that in 1 Corinthians 1, where he talks about the Greeks who love their wisdom. They studied philosophy and the writings of the great philosophers and sages. And they would say, hey, if anyone knows what life is about, it's us. Their intelligence would help them find God. And so to remove that, you know what Jesus Christ did? He restricted access. Look what it says in verse number 17. And he came and preached peace to you that were afar off, to them which that are nigh. In other words, you which are afar off is the Gentiles, to them that are nigh, the Jews. He preached peace to both groups. Verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. He restricts access. So now Jew and Gentile must come through the same way. There are not multiple ways to heaven. There's not one way to heaven for the Jew and one way to heaven for the Gentile. It's one way. The Jew's not saved by one way and the Gentile by another. And so to humble both Jew and Gentile, you know what God does? He makes the way exclusive, Jesus Christ. And if you'll allow the analogy, you can picture the Jew pitches up there to the road to eternal life. He has the cross. Eternal life is on the other side and he meets the Gentile. The Jew has got to drop his phylacteries and his all the things he's depending on. The Gentile drops his scrolls of Greek wisdom. They look at each other and the Jew, it's a small little door at the bottom. You've got to humble yourself and go down to go through it. The Jew crawls down and goes through the cross. The Gentile crawls down and goes through the cross and they meet on the other side and they say, brother, thank God for His grace. He removed their boasting in their ability. He restricted access. Finally, the heart of pride is also that we boast in our centrality. Pride basically says, I am most important. I'm better than you. I'm more worthy of respect and attention and worship than you are. And God knew, I believe, that even if He removed their grounds for boasting in their ability, and if He removed their grounds for boasting in their identity, you could still have, and you sometimes do, in one church, some regarding themselves as better, more first-class Christians than others. You know, I'm a Jewish Christian. Therefore, I deserve a little more attention. Or maybe, as in Romans 11, the Gentile might say, well, because of unbelief they were broken off, the branches that were broken off. Yeah, and what did Paul say? Well, be not high-minded, but fear. So you could have this danger of seeing ourselves as central. I'm a Jewish Christian. I'm a Gentile Christian. So what does he do? He removes our boasting in our centrality by showing us our commonality. Look in verse 19. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the prophets and apostles, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also buildeth together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Notice the phraseology there in verse 19. You're no longer strangers, but what kind of citizens? Fellow citizens. He says to Gentiles, you're not excluded from God's work. You've been built on a Jewish foundation of apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah himself, being the cornerstone. Verse 22, you're built together with the Jews to be a temple for God. You all are the pieces that fit together, and no one is extra, no one is superfluous, no one means more, no one means less. We're equal members of Christ's body. And who is the center? Christ. The cornerstone, the center. And this is God's incredible plan to unite Jew and Gentile. These previously warring factions. And he did that. And he's still doing that. Doesn't it make you marvel at the artistry and the amazing wisdom of God? That he removed what we were boasting in, both as Jew and Gentile, in our ability, in our identity, in our centrality. Bringing us together to be one new man in Christ, where Christ is the center, and Christ is our identity, and Christ is our ability. And so Christ gets all the glory, and we get all the joy. You know, it's really very simple when it comes to conflict. Pride is the great conflict bringer. And whether you're dealing with conflict at work, in the church, your marriage, in your family, when your greatest concern is God's desires, not mine, when pleasing God is a greater concern for you than pleasing yourself, that's when you're turning away from pride and turning to God in humility. Humility always wants to please God more than it wants to please itself. Pride wants to please itself most. When I regard Christ as the cornerstone, Christ as the center, then I can mortify the flesh that stirs up conflict. I can remove the grounds for my boasting and just say, you know, it's not about me. What will please God in the situation? That's why Paul says in Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. And God's blueprint for unity still works when tried. Remove the boasting in your identity, in your ability, in your centrality. Each side humble themselves. Each side seek to please God first by serving each other and making God's goals, God's glory, central, not our own desires. And I love God's amazing wisdom in doing this. To have two warring sides and make them love each other through himself, removing the boasting and making it common access to Christ, making it a common body. He shows Christ's supremacy and he accomplishes our unity and peace. And for such a plan, we've got to agree with Paul. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Shouldn't we treasure him for his genius? Apply what we see here in our own lives so that we have the God-glorifying unity, and treasure him for the genius of bringing together what we see every time we meet as New Covenant Baptist Church, Jews and Gentiles, embracing each other and saying, brother, sister. Let's pray. Father, we marvel at the fact that we could be here in this body and have Jews and Gentiles. What a thrill that is. Who are one in Christ. Lord, us Gentiles do not have more right to Jesus because the Jews rejected him. And the Jews do not have more right to Jesus because he was Jewish. Lord, you've humbled us both, and we thank you. Thank you that we can embrace each other in love now because of you. What a plan. What a God. We thank you. God, help us to apply your wonderful word in our own lives regarding unity and conflict. Help us to humble ourselves and seek to please you first. We love you for your marvelous wisdom. You're greatly to be praised. In Jesus' name.